And so we have here in this healing of the leper, Naaman, the Syrian, we have a miracle of grace that anticipates, I trust as we'll see, the work, the ministry of Christ who heals our souls. And by the way, that's the way that I think that we are to interpret the miracles of healing. You may remember from Mark chapter 3, when Jesus said that a man's sins were forgiven, he was then challenged and asked, well, who is it that can forgive sins? And Jesus says, well, that you may know that I have the power to forgive sins, I command that paralytic to stand up and walk. So the external miracle of healing and restoration is meant to be a proof, a pointer to the even greater miracle of internal heart cleansing, of forgiveness of sins, and of cleansing from unrighteousness. And so that's, I think, that ultimately the way that we're to understand this miracle, as indeed we're to understand all the healing miracles of the Bible. So let's look at verses 1 through 8 as we're introduced to this healing by being given a glimpse of God's total sovereignty. Let's see, first of all, his sovereignty in the big events. Look at verse 1. Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. Now, this man was also a valiant warrior, and by the way, he was a leper. He's described here as a captain, as a great, highly respected man, valiant warrior, and it says the Lord had given him victory. A Syrian army had been given victory. A Syrian general had been given victory. Yes, well, what does that mean? Well, it's a reminder that the God of Israel is not some local or tribal deity. He's the ruler of all nations. It was through the hand of God that he had won those victories. Why? Because God is sovereign over all the events of life. It's by him that nations rise and nations fall. He determines, as Paul, the apostle, told the Athenians, the boundaries of habitation of the nations of the earth. And so when Syria wins a victory, it's by the hand of God. Which God? The God of Israel, the Lord, Jehovah. And so it's a reminder that all of the big events of life are under the sovereign control of God. And the final clause in the opening sentence, and he was a leper, that too is a part of the sovereign work of God. Probably incomprehensible in that respect to Naaman. Probably a grievous thing, a thing that he wants to escape. And so he's going to take extreme measures in order to escape it. Nevertheless, it was by the hand of God that he was a leper. And it's going to be because he was a leper that his soul will be saved, that he will meet the God of Israel and come to confess him. So if there had been no disease, if there had been no affliction, there ultimately would have been no salvation for this Naaman. And so this is not an accident that he is a great man, that he has won military victories, and that he is a leper. God is always working all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. He has numbered the hairs upon our head. And so when we catch a cold, when we're sick, when we're afflicted, of course, I don't want to trivialize the leprosy. This is a serious disease, part of the big things, you would say. It's by the hand of God. God is sovereign over the big events of life. This whole picture is ordained of God for Naaman's salvation. But he's also, as we go on, then he's also sovereign over the little things. In verse 2, now the Syrians had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. Now this second incident, in relation, no doubt, to that first incident, the victory of the Syrians, well, is a great tragedy. It's not one that's going to be in the headlines, but it's still a tragedy for this little girl. And in fact, the whole story turns on the intervention of this little girl who tragically, sadly, had been seized and kidnapped, as it were, from her parents' home while a young girl, and carted off to Syria, where she becomes a servant and waits upon Naaman's wife. In verse 3, she said to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy." The indication here would probably be that she was born into a believing family, a pious family. They believe in God and they believe in God's prophet, and she's confident that Elisha, who is in Samaria, that's the northern region of Israel, is one who has the power of God, and so who is able to heal. That, to me, does not minimize the tragedy. It almost compounds it to think of this girl being brought up into a strong, believing family, and she has received her faith from her parents, and yet God has allowed this terrible tragedy to take place. Again, this is not one that's going to be in the headlines. It's one of those smaller events of life. It's not a great military victory. And yet this too has happened by the hand of God. And her role is crucial in the final outcome of this event. It says in verse 4, "And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, 'Thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel.'" And so the word is spread, and action will begin that is going to result in the healing of Naaman. But we should pause at this point to note that this healing will take place. Naaman will come to confess to God of Israel to the salvation of his soul, but at what a tremendous cost to this little girl and to her family. And we should note that that is not an unusual thing. That typically, the kingdom of God moves forward at great cost to the servants of God. You would think, well, if somebody's going to be kidnapped on the basis of the Syrian invasion into northern Israel, let it be some unbelieving family, some godless family, some idolatrous family. Let it not be from one of these godly families. Don't break up a godly home. And yet that's what God approved of. That's what God allowed to take place. That's what God had ordained. That it's that series of events over which he is sovereign. And so Naaman will be saved, but it's going to take place at tremendous cost to this little girl. Think about the cost of getting the gospel to the Aka Indians in Central America. The cost to Jim Elliot and the family, really for generations, deprived of the leadership at home that Jim Elliot would have been able to give to his own family. The kingdom of God moved forward in the life of the Aka Indians at great cost. And that's always been the case. Going back to the early centuries of the church, going throughout the Middle Ages, as the gospel moved into Europe, and often the particularly Irish and Scottish monks who took the gospel into the interiors of Europe, but did so at the cost of their lives. That was true at the time of the Reformation as well. That was true of the early missionary movement. West Africa is known as the white man's graveyard because of the thousands and even tens of thousands of young missionaries who came to West Africa and died like flies in order to bring the gospel to that sector of the continent, and found that they did not have the immune system to stand up to these tropical African diseases. The kingdom of God moves forward often at great cost. And yet we're to understand that there are no accidents. God's numbered even the hairs upon our head. And then we're, in terms of the sovereignty of God, we are introduced to the spiritual conditions in verses 5 through 8 as a contrast is set up between this little believing girl who is now the servant of Naaman the Syrian and the response of the king of Israel as he learns of Naaman's request. Verse 5, we read, "Then the king of Syria said, 'Go now and I will send a letter to the king of Israel.'" You know, there's actually copies of correspondence between kings in the ancient world of this period with respect to matters of healing. This would have been one of those letters. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel.' And he departed and took with him 10 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. Now, these are vast sums of money. 750 pounds of silver, 150 pounds of gold. I don't know what gold's going for on the market. If it's going for $1,000 an ounce, which I'm sure is high, that would be $2.4 million. If it's only going for $500 an ounce, that's $1.2 million just in gold. So picture the scene here. You've got this treasure being hauled, a large entourage moving, armed escorts, wagons, chariots, attendants are accompanying Naaman on this pilgrimage to Elisha. Verse 7, and it came about when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me. For the king, this is all politics. He's a man of this world. All he can see is a trick, a provoking incident. And I think the king here is meant to represent the spiritual condition of Israel. The little girl, in her response to the leprosy, says, I know the prophet in Israel who can heal this. She sees an opportunity. She sees an opportunity for Naaman to be introduced to the true and the living God. For the king, it's all about politics. The king represents Israel in its spiritual deadness, in its addiction to idolatry, in its unbelief. And all he can see, where he ought to see opportunity, what he sees is trouble. What he ought to see is here is an opportunity for God to show his power through his prophet, and for that to be the basis for positive relations with these Syrians who have been our enemies and who have kidnapped our people and hauled them into captivity. Instead, we see the unbelief of the king is a reflection of the unbelief of the people. And it happened, verse 8, when Elisha the man of God heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? In other words, you ought to know better. You know what the right response would be. Why aren't you believing? Why aren't you thinking about this properly? You have no occasion for grief. You have no occasion for discontent or sadness or sorrow or fear that you tear your clothes. You're not looking at this properly. You're not seeing things as you ought to see them. You ought to see problems as opportunities, not as barriers and obstacles that threaten to crush you. No, this is a ministry opportunity. This is an opportunity for the kingdom of God to go forward. We have here a representative of idolatrous paganism coming to us for healing. Apparently, the magicians of Syria have been of no help. Apparently, all of the arts of the false prophets of Syria have failed in the attempts to heal Naaman of his leprosy. This is an opportunity, but the unbelieving heart can see only problems. I would just say, beware of developing that kind of an outlook to where everything is a problem, everything is trouble, as opposed to the challenges of life being opportunities for ministry, opportunities for the kingdom of God to go to move forward. He says, continuing in verse 8, now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So we see the sovereignty of God operating in the large things, military victories, in the small things, the kidnapping of this and captivity of this little girl, and that sovereignty operating in the context of the unbelief of Israel. God moving so that this opportunity of ministry takes place. Now, in the second section, what I think is not just God's sovereignty, but God's peculiarity, as he works in ways that are unexpected and unanticipated. Verse 9, so Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. I think that we're to imagine here Elisha having some shack, some lean-to out in the middle of nowhere where the sons of the prophets tended to congregate. And here comes this large royal entourage, chariots and all, and with all of this treasure, pulling up in front of a shack. Be like Queen Elizabeth pulling up to most of our houses with her great entourage, car after car, limousine after limousine pulling up. I mean, it would be a spectacle. Everybody would wonder, what in the world is this? And what a great honor that would be for us. Elisha is not a court preacher. He's not at the palace. He's off in the wilderness somewhere. And here comes this great entourage. And it says in verse 10, Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." Now, in this answer, there are 3 peculiar, unanticipated, disappointing, even infuriating instructions or responses by Elisha to the presence of this great entourage. Now, if Queen Elizabeth pulls up in front of my house, am I going to go out and greet her? Or am I going to send one of the kids out and say, "Tell her hey for me. I don't want to be interrupted right now. I'm reading my book." The typical thing, the honorable thing, the right thing would have been to go out and to greet the queen. Of course, it's a great honor. It's a great privilege. Disappointment number 1 for Naaman is that Elisha doesn't even go out and greet him. He sends a messenger. Sends the second string. Sends some orderly. And so it says in verse 11, Naaman was furious and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me." Look, he doesn't even bother to come out and talk to me. He doesn't even come out and shake my hand. He doesn't even come out and give me a greeting. What kind of a prophet is this? So disappointment number 1 is that Elisha doesn't even bother him. I don't know if Elisha was just weak in people skills, or that he doesn't. I think probably what he really wants is focus upon the promise of God, not upon the magician. Naaman's inclined to see the prophet as some kind of a worker of magical arts, and so he wants the focus to be entirely upon the promise of God and not upon the agent who delivers the promise. If I can give it a charitable interpretation, it's not just that he's not a people person. There's a point behind this. But Naaman's not able to see it. He's furious. I thought, he says, he will surely come out to me. And then he says, "And stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hand over the place, and cure the leper." In other words, he was accustomed to the magicians of Syria of having some kind of an elaborate ritual, waving their hands and jumping about like the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. He wants a show. He wants to see some kind of a ceremony, some kind of a ritual that is very impressive to the eye. I thought he'd come out here and he'd wave his hand about and say some mysterious words and call upon the name of his God, and he doesn't even come out. This is another disappointment. This is not what I had anticipated. You see, back home when the magicians do this kind of thing, this is how they go about doing it. Elisha won't even come out. And when not only doesn't come out, but there's no ritual, there's no ceremony, there's no special magical formula that's being invoked. You see, Naaman's already mapped out the way God's got to do this. And what he'll do is his prophet will come out and he'll wave his hands about and say some mysterious words, and I'm going to be healed. And it's not working that way. He's mapped out in his own mind the way that God will work. You ever done something like that? You say, well, if it's going to happen, here's how it's going to happen. This is what God will do. This is what he must do. This is how things are going to turn out. I've got it all figured out. Here's the direction things are going to go, and here's the way it's going to happen. I can see now the hand of God and the plan of God. Forgive me if I've ever told this story before. I know that I have, but one of the great stories coming out of our family was after waiting for 9 years between the birth of Emily's older sister Claudia and Emily's birth, when her mother finally became pregnant, she was absolutely certain that it was going to be a boy. That God had heard her prayers, and now she was going to have that son that she had never had. Sister number one, 15 years older. Sister number two, 9 years older. All that weight, all that time. And when the doctors came to her in the hospital and said, it's a little girl, she said without batting an eyelash, with absolute confidence, oh no, you're mistaken. I've had a little boy. See, she'd already, I'm saying this charitably, she had already mapped out the plan of God, the will of God, the ways of God, the direction of God. Here's what he's going to do, and it's not working out that way. Disappointment number two. Disappointment number three in verse 12. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. There's an offense here at the specificity, the particularity. He wants him, Elisha is requiring of him, that he be immersed and washed in the rivers of the Jordan, the river of Israel, the waters of Israel, rather than one of the rivers of Syria. And he says, look, our rivers are cleaner than these rivers. These are muddy messes. These are unimpressive. We have great rivers up there. He's offended at the particularity. Why couldn't it just be up there? Why does it have to be this river, not that river? Why does it have to be dipping into that seven times, not six times? Here, not there. He's offended at the precision of it and the particularity of it and the specificity of it. And I think the point of the whole response of Elisha is that Naaman must trust not ritual, not the magician, but the Word of God. And God is dealing with him simply and directly. And the question is, well, he trusts God, though God is working in unexpected and unusual ways, and that is what is demanded of him. No, not just six times, seven times. No, not in their rivers, but in our rivers. This is, in fact, I think, a good summation of what's required in the gospel. There's this simplicity about it. You must trust the Word of God, not your works. There's the particularity of it. You must trust Christ alone, not some other means of redemption. And there's this offense as a result of that. And so he turns away in rage. Verse 13, then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. He overcomes all these expectations that he had, all these preconditions and all the disappointment and anger that he experienced when things did not go as he thought, and he trusts the simple promise of God, carries out Elisha's instructions at a distance in the river without any ritual and ceremony, and he's healed. And it says in verse 15, when he returned to the man of God with all his company, and came and stood before him, he said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant's hand. But he said, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will take nothing. I think Elisha didn't want there to be any obscuring of the message of grace. Why was Naaman healed? He was healed not because he was a good man, not because he deserved it, not even because he was a believer. He was healed by the sovereign grace of God. And Elisha will not have that obscured by having some kind of payment made in retrospect, so that Naaman will know without any confusion that this has happened by the grace of God. And so he refuses any gift. In verse 17, now Naaman said, if not, please let your servant at least be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no more offer burnt offerings, nor will he sacrifice to other gods but to the Lord. This is a conversion. He is confessing the God of Israel. He is promising to worship only the God of Israel. He is sensitive, in verse 18, to the official duties which involve him in escorting the king to worship and ask for forgiveness ahead of time. Verse 18, "In this matter may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. Then I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. The Lord pardon your servant in this matter." And so he said to him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him. Yes, he may be weak in faith. Yes, this involvement is a point of confusion, perhaps. Yet Elisha, in verse 19, blesses him and sends him home. And notice, five times in verses 17 through 19, he refers to himself as a servant of God. He came with his great entourage. This mighty man came with his expectations, but he leaves one who understands himself to be a servant. "Pardon your servant," he says. He confesses the God of Israel. He is resolute in his determination to worship the God of Israel and hauls dirt back home as a way of maintaining contact with the land in which the true God is worshipped. He is sensitive to the issue of idolatry and his ongoing association with the king of Syria. And he is humble. Humble, seeing himself now as a servant, even of Elisha, even as he is a servant of the God of Israel. And all of this points to what? The healing of Messiah, who, when he heals our body, shows that he has the power, even and the even greater power, to heal our souls. And that's the meaning of the table to which we go this evening. God has the power to feed our hungry souls, to provide rest for our souls, to heal our sin-sick souls, in the words of the old Negro spiritual. He has the power to cure us of spiritual paralysis. He has the power to raise us from spiritual death to life. And these physical healings are windows that reveal to us the spiritual power that he exercises and the authority that he has to pardon our sins and reconcile us to God and make us whole and well. Because after all, as we can say of every New Testament healing, Naaman will eventually get sick and die. However miraculous this healing is, it's temporary. It will not endure. Of far greater importance is Messiah's power to heal our souls. And in that, he does a work that is eternal and unending, and of which we cannot be deprived, and which endures forever. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks for the glorious gospel of our blessed God and this picture of the healing of our souls that we have in the healing of Naaman. And we pray, our Father, that we might respond as he did, that we might confess the true and the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that we might emerge with our sins forgiven and emerge as humble servants of our Lord Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. And, O Lord, we pray that you would sanctify us as your people. Pardon our sins, O Lord, but sanctify us as well. Render us useful for your service. We pray that you would heal our bodies. We pray that you would heal our souls. We pray for wholeness and wellness for all of your people, whether they be sick in body, mind, or soul. O Lord, we pray that we would know of your power and of your presence in our midst and in our hearts. Make us a people for your own possession. We pray that by your stripes we might be healed.
Hear our prayer, O Lord, as we offer it in Jesus' name. Amen.